U.S. Holy News Covenant Ministry.
For our introductory reading for Bible study, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is going to be a more of a doctrinal study, not an exposition of Scripture necessarily, even though we do everything by exposition when we go to Scripture and read. But if I were to put a name on this particular message, it would be Sanctifying for Communion. Sanctifying for Communion. That would be the name of the message. And being that everyone here, and those who aren't here yet, who are coming to be with us, and we got a pretty big Passover crowd coming this year, it looks like, at least for us. We don't allow too many people because we can only accommodate so many. But I've put this out for those coming to listen to, either by phone or they can go and listen to the message once it's put online. And so I'm going to try my best in this Sabbath, the next Sabbath, to explain why sanctifying for communion, for the Lord's Supper, is an important thing and contrast it to why we don't do certain things and why we do things the way we do. So that's the purpose of sanctifying for communion. That's the purpose for this message. And so if we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm just going to start in 17. This will be very familiar for everyone who has celebrated Passover with us their whole entire life or period of time. 1 Corinthians 11, 17, hear the word of the Lord, written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that when ye are approved, may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And we'll end here in reading God's holy word as it's written to us. And so this is the number one text that pretty much everyone personalizes in Christendom when they partake of bread and wine in what would be called the communion or the Eucharist. And in the past, I've spoke at length about the historical meaning of the Eucharist. That was many years ago, so I don't know how many people remember that, so I'll kind of give a refresher. How that there's nothing wrong with the word in and of itself, the word Eucharist. It literally means good thanksgiving or good grace or something to that effect. And it implies thanksgiving. It implies a good gift from God. And that's very true. It implies that there is a symbolic lesson of the grace of God given to us in understanding and remembering Christ and remembering that at that time of Passover, at the time of his Passover death as the Lamb of God slain since the foundation of the world for the saints. And so there's nothing wrong with the word, and I don't mind employing it and using it. But this text here in 1 Corinthians kind of gives us the warning. It's one of the last writings in the Bible that deal with the subject of communion, that deal with the subject of partaking of the bread and the wine in this way. And it's linked to a series of progressions in the Bible that would help explain why it is that what it is, I should say, that the Apostle Paul is even talking about. It's very important to consider that the Apostle Paul, throughout the book of Corinthians, the number one feast he talks about is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. He uses it time and again in talking about Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. He also says that we are the one bread of the feast, that we are not to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of malice, but with truth instead, and things like that. And so all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, it's very obvious that he is honing on the idea of what the people in the Corinthian church knew about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. One thing we know is that they ultimately knew something about it, or else they would understand nothing about what Paul said. And so Paul was speaking to a congregation of people who did exactly what others did after them. They kept the Passover. They took communion, and they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we have perfect record of this to this day, that the early saints did this, and that we have no question whether or not there was this happening. We even had a controversy in the early church called the Quadodeciman Controversy, or the Paschal Letters, that focused on this subject of why did some of the church do this and why did some of the church do that. And that is essentially where the division between things took place, where one decided that on a weekly level they would start taking it as opposed to a yearly level at Passover time. And this great division broke out in the history of the church, and it was called the Quadodeciman Controversy. And it was undoubted that the people who were keeping the Quadodeciman, the 14th of the moon, which is the literal meaning of that word, were biblically accurate and they stood on scripture, whereas the Western Church, under the leadership of a guy named Victor, who is considered the 11th Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, even though there were no popes back then, he lived about from the time of 190 to 201 AD, and his bishopric, was from about 190 to 201 AD, and he was martyred. And the controversy initiated at that time. Prior to that, there were differences. People knew there were differences, but they just got along anyhow. They said the grace of God's sufficient to bridge this gap, and we'll arrive at truth as we read the Bible, and we're just going to keep with this. Well, this one bishop decided he wanted preeminence, which is exactly what eventually happened in the Roman Catholic Church, that got papal supremacy and all the other doctrines there that say the Pope is the guy you listen to, you can't question him, he's God on earth, and that's just the way it is. Well, that hadn't happened yet at this time. And so this is one of the many pushes towards, you listen to me and my traditions, you don't listen to the Bible. Okay? This is one of the many traditions, and it's one of the first controversies in the church that we still have record of. And I always say it's amazing that the Roman Catholic Church didn't go back and burn all those records and get rid of them, because if I had to cover something like that up, I think that would be the best option. That's what most people do. But instead, we have them. Eusebius and his histories, which I'll have a piece of, I'm going to read to you, talks about that, and talks about that controversy. And so all of the controversy all revolves around texts like 1 Corinthians 11, or the text of 1 Corinthians 11. It all emanates from that one thing. And the reason for that is because it is the latest progression of what we see happening in a church proper, when you see the actual church coming together for communion, for fellowship, for the body and the blood. Okay, and so it's the last thing we see, and we have to ask ourselves the question, should we look back into the history of the scripture and say what historically has come to us from the earliest times in the Bible, what Jesus did and what Jesus was doing with his apostles, and what the apostles were doing with the prophets, and the prophets were doing with the law, is that the thing we should keep within tradition, or as close to it as we're allowed to get? Or should we create a new tradition? Is there any validity in the scriptures that say, here's a new tradition? That's really the question. Is there anything in the Bible that offers that? Under the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, you don't need the Bible. Okay, there's something called ecclesiastical rule. In other words, the church tells you what the Bible says, and that's it. Case closed. We will tell you what to believe. We'll tell you what day you worship. We'll tell you how to do it. And you listen. You have no questions. You're not allowed to talk to us about it. We tell you. That's the way that system works. And under a reformed system, that's not how it works. The Bible is the rule of law. The Bible tells us how to worship. Sola Scriptura is our cry. That's our motto. To Scripture alone. When the Roman Catholic Church says no, they say the Ecclesia alone is the powerhouse. That's where the keys of the kingdom are, in the church, in the Pope. And so you have a big divide that takes place over these scriptures. The one end, we can go to 1 Corinthians 11 and say, if we read through this text and say, what was Paul teaching the people? By scripture, we arrive at a different conclusion than if we go back to Paul and say, what is his tradition that he is teaching us via the teachers of tradition? By the teacher, they will tell you how to understand it. And so there is a huge difference in understanding this while all throughout the world the same words are echoed, doing the same thing. And there's something to be said, I guess, about the universal nature of us all keeping communion in one form or another, while there's vast differences in the understanding of how it's done. And so the only thing I can do is present a biblical look at the reason why we do what we do and why it's important to us and how we should sanctify for it according to the Word of God. That's all I can do. I can't say you do it because I tell you to do it, no matter if you're my children or if we're coming to church. If you're just somebody listening, what I say doesn't matter. What the Bible says matters. That's not something you're going to get from the other perspective. Okay? The Bible holds us all in check. If we're out of line in the Bible, then we're out of line. That's like we talked about in Bible study yesterday. What's honest, what's true, what's just, what's of good report? That's what the Bible says. It's not what we think. And so it's the same thing. And so what we usually do when we look at 1 Corinthians 11 at whatever time it is we have communion, as Protestants, this is a purely Protestant thing that came with John Knox. John Knox was probably the first one in the Western church who forsook, he was a priest himself, by the way, trained to be a priest, knew everything about the doctrine and the catechism of the Catholic Church, and he refuted it, hands down, in debate. But nevertheless, he's the one who said, we need to just go to 1 Corinthians 11, read what the Bible says as our service, and that will be our service to God when we take communion together. He was not focused on when and how and all those types of things. He was focused on what we should be doing to sanctify for communion. He said 1 Corinthians 11 is where we need to go. The traditions of the church don't matter. The Anglican traditions don't matter. And if you remember, John Knox helped write the English Common Book of Prayer. So he, even in a later progression in his theology, said, I was wrong doing that too. We need to just go to the Bible. The Bible holds the answer. So he even forsook the book he helped write eventually in his progression. And so that's important because we don't do this because John Knox says, go to 1 Corinthians 11 and read what it says personalized. We do it because, well, that's what Jesus said to do, and that's what Paul said Jesus said to do to him. If you read what we read in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, take, eat. This is my body. And so we personalize that. Drink. This is my blood. And what do? We say, take, eat. This is Christ's body, which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of him. We say that every single year at the partaking of the communion, the partaking of the bread that we use right off the Passover plate, right out of the unleavened bread, the lump, the whole lump of the church as they come together. We just take a piece of that and we remember Christ through it. And then likewise, for those who are of age and ready to take the commitment of the blood of Christ, we have the cup and then we personalize it. It's that we say, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in Christ's blood. Very much linked to what we read this morning about the blood of the New Covenant, the oath of that covenant. We say, this is the New Testament or the New Covenant in Christ's blood. This we do as often as we drink it in remembrance of him. And so those words are echoed all over the place in different ways, at different times, sometimes once a week, once a month, every 3 months by Christians, those same exact words. I think that's powerful, and I consider myself part of that tradition, so to speak, part of that unity. That's part of the United Christ's Church. Okay? And I'm not taking away from anybody who does things differently, other than to say, if you can't go to the Bible to prove your case, you're still just using a tradition. Okay? And so I'm not condemning anybody. I don't think it's necessarily sinful they do what they don't understand. It's ignorance. It's all it is. And so all I'm trying to do is offer a purely biblical look at this subject and ask everyone, as you hear those words coming up in the next 14 days, what is it that you have done in reflection to be worthy, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to do those things? And there is only one answer. And that answer does not involve I confess to a priest or a preacher. It does not involve that I have done some great meritorious thing for my soul. It does not involve I've gotten baptized. It does not involve anything that we have done. There's only one person, one act that has made everyone worthy of taking the body and the blood of Christ into their mouth in that symbolic way. Okay? And that is by Christ himself. So he says, let a man examine himself, right? Then eat the bread, then drink the cup. And why I think that is very important to reflect on as we sanctify ourselves, and what that means is make yourself holy, which means there is some form of synergism that God has commanded to us to reflect in ourselves. Let a man reflect. Let a man consider. Let him think of himself. Let him introspect himself and consider the sin in him. Consider the faith in him. Consider God's grace and its working on them. Because as you come to that time to take it, whatever that time might be, it is a grave, grave choice that you are making by not having full faith, by not partaking of it. And very much what we have looked at in our prior Bible studies of Philippians is really this question. Can you drink of that cup that Christ drank of? Okay, if you remember what the apostles that came to Christ and they said, you know, Lord, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And he says, can you even have the baptism that I have? Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And the ultimate answer was no, but they said, yeah, we can, because they were ignorant to many things. And really what he went to tell him, he says, you will indeed drink of my cup. You will indeed be baptized with my baptism. In other words, you will be martyred. You'll be killed like me. You'll suffer the same fate I suffer. That's what he taught them. And very much so when we go to the communion table, wherever that is and however it is, in our case, this Passover, whether we are at an age where we just partake of the bread and we don't take the wine yet, some of us waiting next year, that's going to be the first time they will do such a thing. The question really is, are you worthy by the blood of Jesus? Have you fully been converted that you will follow him to death? It is not whether you are part of the mass of this big Christian tradition, this big Catholic mass that we, you know, the united mass of the church. It's not, am I just some traditional Christian? It's literally, am I willing to die for my Savior? That's really the introflection we are called to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so whenever we say we are sanctifying ourselves for communion, we're not saying we ourselves make ourselves holy because we know that's not possible. But rather what we are asking ourselves is, are we ready to interface with Jesus Christ? That's really what you're asking yourself. Are you ready? Have you purged yourself? Have you purified yourself? And those things are casting all your burdens on the Lord, confessing your sins to him because he's faithful to forgive. Okay? That's what it's about. I point out every year that while we keep a full Passover meal and we always have communion afterwards, if you have not purified yourself for that time to take that bread, drink that cup, coming up to that time, if it's just something you do, you come because it's a good tradition or it's a fun time or it's a picnic or whatever, if it's just something like that, really, you don't have a place there at that table to take that bread, drink that cup worthily. Have you examined yourself? Have you done the things needed to eat or drink? And the reason I say that is because communion implies fellowship. Communion implies fellowship with Christ and with the body. In other words, everyone comes together and they take of the same wine, they take of the same loaf, and there's a symbolic meaning in 1 Corinthians. There's a symbolic meaning that we are the bread. We are the body of Christ. It's totally opposite and contrary to the idea that the Roman Catholic Church has put on it, that the host is the body of Christ, sacrificed again for you every week and every time the Mass is accomplished. No, that's not what it says. It says you are the bread, and you partake of the bread in identification with the body of Christ because you are willing to be broken if you have to be broken. That's the message of 1 Corinthians. Not that we re-sacrifice afresh Christ every time we celebrate. That's sacrilege. It's blasphemy, actually. And how can I say that with some kind of power or some kind of authority? Well, if you were to go to the book of Hebrews and go to chapter 10, something that people who keep Passover oftentimes get accused of, while the Roman Catholic and some Protestants in Eastern Orthodox world are much more guilty of this than we are, especially if we're Reformed, that is. If we're not, then I can't speak to it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, is a glimpse from Psalm chapter 40 into what Christ Jesus said before the foundation of the world, before he came and he took on human flesh and put on a body to accomplish the passion. Hebrews 10, verse 7 says, quoting Psalm 40, "Then said I, lo," this is Jesus Christ speaking in the pre-incarnate state, "then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The author of Hebrews says above, when he says sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou would not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. 9, he says, "Then said he," Jesus Christ, "lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first, referring to the first covenant of sin and death, that he may establish the second covenant, the new covenant of grace. 10, by the which will we are sanctified. Listen to that. By the which will, God's will, Christ's will, by his will, his desire, his choice, his condescension to come down and dwell in human flesh. By the which will we are sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once. Every single saint in history who's ever been holy, Moses included, and every single other saint, has only been made holy by this once sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his will, by his choice. Once. Not multiple times, not every week, not every Mass, not every Easter, not every Passover. Once. That one focal point where Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, in a covenant made between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, promised that he would come and do this. I will come to do thy will, O Lord. I will take on a body of human flesh. I will let that human flesh be broken for my people. I will spill my blood for them. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that you desire. It's not anything that you desire but my blood. And I promise to give it. And that promise, that will of Jesus, because he was the Son of God eternal, promised to do this. And his promise was as good as done from the moment he spoke those words to the Holy Spirit and to the Father. Now, that's powerful. Covenant of grace makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck every time I talk about it, and it almost brings me to tears. And so what this is teaching us is where the real once sacrifice has taken place. There needs not ever be any other similitude sacrifice. There need not ever be any other type of sacrifice. Every sacrifice in the law of Moses that was ever talked about could never touch this sacrifice. It was always a memorial and an atoning memory of something already promised to be done. It never had any power to save. The Bible's clear on that. It tells you that the blood of bulls and goats can't save anyone. This is the only thing that can. If he didn't die for you and will to die for you, then you are not saved. And I can't change that. Nobody else can either. And so when he says, then he says, lo, I come to do thy will, God's will, O God, he takes away the first covenant of sin and death, our total depravity as men. He takes that away so he can establish the second covenant, the new covenant of grace, which every believer since the foundation of the world was either part of or not. And if they were saved, they had to be part of it. And that's why he says, and by the which will, by the which will, by Jesus' will to do it, by the Father's will to send him, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Any doctrine that teaches anything other than that is nothing but blasphemy. And I feel confident in saying that. I have no doubts in saying that. And if anybody ever thinks that my observation of Passover, no matter how close to the law I try to get, thinks anything different, they are simply ignorant or lying. Okay? And any true believer knows that. Any true believer understands what I just talked about in some way or another. I'm not saying that they understand the fullness of it, and I'm not saying we can't learn about it. I'm saying you trust that there's only one sacrifice that can save you. Every real believer believes that. Verse 11 then says, every priest stands daily. Now he's talking about his time. The author of Hebrews lived while the temple was still standing and was to be destroyed very soon, within years of the writing of this document. The temple was going to be annihilated and never be rebuilt. Has never been rebuilt since for 2,000 years. But when he stood, there were still priests standing at the altar. And so he says this, every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he perfected forever. Notice that forever, and I always point this out. In Yahweh, he that is, the eternal God, forever doesn't mean just forward. It means backwards. It means everywhere. Yahweh is everywhere, in everything. Okay? Forever means backwards as far as your mind can even contemplate and forward as far as your mind can ever contemplate. It means forever. Because God does things outside of time. He doesn't do things in time. And so when this statement is made, it says, for by one offering he perfected forever, for all eternity, them that are sanctified, them that are holy. And in 15, I'm just going to read part of it. It says, wherefore the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. I talk about this very often, but the only reason we know any of this and we can trust in any of this is because the Holy Spirit communicates it from heaven, from eternity, to his elect. If you actually believe those words, that one sacrifice forever has sealed you to God, it's because the Holy Spirit has intimately come, that paraclete has come and called you nigh to the mystery of God. And he's taught you about Jesus Christ. He's taught you about what he's done and willing to do for you. He sanctifies you. That's sanctification definitively. That's when God does all the work. And now he says, let a man examine himself. And so in reality, whenever we talk about taking communion and walking into fellowship with God, we're talking about fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is like the conduit, the straw, so to speak, the channel to access Christ. The Holy Spirit reaches down through eternity, through time, through things that we do, and communicates to us the gospel. And it says that one sacrifice is for you. And so when 1 Corinthians says, let a man examine himself, then let him do this. What you're being asked to do is before everything, before you take a bite, before you take a drink, before you put any trust in any element of this world or the elements of the table, that you believe this first. Examine yourself and say, am I in the faith? Did Christ die for me? I want to contrast that just for a moment, and then I'll get back to our study in and of itself. I want to contrast that with the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, and I want to tell you why this is an important conversation to have. This is the catechism, the official catechism. I didn't get this out of a book written by a Protestant. I got this out of the Roman Catholic catechism. This is in part two, called the Celebration of the Christian Mystery, section two, the seven sacraments of the church, chapter one, the sacraments of Christian initiation, article three, the sacrament of the Eucharist, Roman numeral five. So that's how official this is. And then Roman numeral five is called the sacramental sacrifice, thanksgiving, memorial, and presence. Under the number of 1357, it says, "We carry out this command of the Lord by celebrating the memorial of his sacrifice, and so doing we offer to the Father, what he has himself given us, the gift of his creation, bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the body and blood of Christ. Christ is thus really and mysteriously made present." The next says, in 58, "We must therefore consider the Eucharist as thanksgiving and praise to the Father, the sacrificial memorial of Christ in his body, the presence of Christ by the power of the Word and of his Spirit." That's how we have to think of it. Then jumping down to 1367, it says, "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice." In other words, all the Masses, all the Eucharists are part of Jesus' death. It's really him, real presence, the real presence of him. And he says this, quote, "The victim is one and the same." The victim is one and the same. What does that mean? That means that the bread is Jesus' body, really, in reality. The wine is really his blood, and it's really a sacrifice. That's what it means. And you participate in that sacrifice, not once and for all, but once every time you do it. It goes on to say, "The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner of offering is different." It's the same, only the offering is different by priests. "And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. This sacrifice is truly propitiatory." Real atonement. You don't do it, no atonement, no forgiveness. That's what the lesson is. The very next one says, in 1368, "The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of the church. The church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. With him, her sacrifice is offered, whole and entire. She unites herself to the intercession with the Father of all men. In the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ becomes also the sacrifice of the members of his body. Lives of the faithful, their praise, suffering, prayer, and work are united with those of Christ." Your works are united with the works of Christ and with his total offering, and so acquire a new value. Christ's sacrifice is present on the altar. It makes it possible for all generations of Christians to be united in this offering. Now that contrasts quite a bit differently than one sacrifice for all. And so I don't in any way want anybody to ever think that something similar to this I would ever teach or say, that while we celebrate Passover, while we do anything in service to God, that we believe Christ is really being sacrificed in any way, shape, or form, whether it's in bread, lamb meat, or anything else, whether it's his blood and wine or anything else. But we believe that there is one sacrifice for all, and when you come to the table, you better examine yourself to find out if that's where all of your faith is and all your desires. Because he didn't desire sacrifice, but a body, to do God's will. And that by that one will, and that one offering, he did it once and for all. Okay? So there is not some small difference between the way you look at the Eucharist from one church building to another church building, from one tradition to another tradition. There are vast differences. And most people that celebrate them don't understand that. But it's right there in what is taught in the tradition. That is what you will be told by the so-called priest, which in and of itself has always been bothersome to me, because people who would say that Passover is too much, you can't keep Passover, you can't keep the Passover with unleavened bread and all that, because it's too much like a sacrifice. I'm not the one that has priests, and I'm not the one that has a propitiatory sacrifice taking place. Propitiation is a big word. This is the pity of God. This is the mercy of God. You don't receive it, you don't receive the mercy. You don't receive the pity of God if you don't partake of it. That's what's taught. That's a total flip contrary understanding of what 1 Corinthians teaches. It's a totally flipped understanding of what Jesus Christ teaches. Nothing you do is going to render you part of that one body. You either are because he chose to die for you or not. And if he chose to die for you, you taking part in the Passover is simply and perfectly a memorial of thinking about those things and examining yourself of whether you're in the faith. That's what we do. That's what we celebrate. That Christ died for us. Not that we are united with him in some mystical, ineffable way, and our works are united with Christ's works, and this is all one great big sacrifice because what I do is good enough. What you do is not good enough. Nothing that you do is good enough. That's why Jesus came. If what you could do is good enough, Jesus wouldn't have come. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, if righteousness can come by the law, Christ died in vain. If there was ever a law that could have saved us, then Christ died in vain. If there's ever anything that you have to do to propitiate yourself, atone yourself, mercify yourself in the eyes of God, justify yourself, if there's something you've got to do that, then Christ died in vain. It's that simple. And that is a huge smack in the face of he who died of his own free will to make one sacrifice once and for all. That is why we can't agree. No matter how nice it is, no matter how many smells, bells, no matter how much gold, silver, jewels, or whatever else is flashed, no matter what good songs are sung, or however it feels, it's not good enough. It can never take away sin. The most base thing took away our sins, something we would have never thought about. If we were God, we would say, you know, I want something really great and glorious to take away my sins. I want gold. I want smells. I want songs. I want great sounding music. I want all this. And if you're there, then you can get it. That's what men do. Greatness. But what does God do? He takes the condescension. He takes the creator of the universe who makes all the good things we can think of. And he condescends himself down into a broken body that says he was despised and rejected. He puts him in a body that says we wouldn't even look upon him and desire him if we saw him. And he says, that's where salvation lies. Not in gold, not in silver, not in smells, not in bells, not in anything that man would ever esteem to be good, but in the broken body of a man with a will to die for you. And so communion is very much exactly what it communicates. It is a fellowship. In some of what was stated in that catechism, there was a lot of truth. There is a truth that says that we have, as one body, as one church, a uniting aspect into Christ. There is the truth to that. But there is no truth in the fact that what we do is somehow united to what Christ does in order to save us. But rather that we're willing to go to the cross for what we believe. That every man has to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. Okay? That's what you recognize at that time of bread and wine. And so, some people might say, for sure, you know, we're a strange bunch. Some people might say, well, taking Passover or communion once a year at Passover time, that's just strange. Some people might just say taking communion once a year is strange. And so they say that's strange. And then they might say, well, taking it at Passover time is even stranger. And then they might say, well, taking Passover time at the time of Abib is even weirder. And it just keeps getting more strange. It keeps getting more different or disconnected. But the whole reason why we would try to do that is to mimic the scriptures, because in the volume of the book it was written of him. Okay? That's the lesson that we're supposed to get from the whole reality of it, is the lesson of Christ, the reality of the happening. And so I don't want to spend too much more time talking about the details of the tradition or the details of the biblical nature of this, and more about the sanctification aspect of this and what we are to prepare ourselves for. But the reason why the scripture itself helps us understand that sanctification is because it is the scripture. It is the Bible. And the Bible is the thing that leads us in the direct path, in the right path. And that's why a biblical practice is always going to be a better practice, even if it has been abandoned for 1,500 years. And so, very much so, I can read to you, which I plan on reading, a section out of Eusebius Ecclesiastical Histories. It was written in 300 AD era, thereabouts. And I'm going to read you a little section about where I wholeheartedly say amen with a man named Polycrates and all of the people he followed on the heels of, as to why I would say returning back to the more biblical standard is going to do what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us more. Giving us more ability to reflect, more ability to consider, because it comes from the volume of the book. And so keep that verse in Hebrews alive in your mind whenever you think about what is being said here. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Why is that important? Because those of us who are willing to go back to the volume of the book, to the Bible, and try to mimic our life according to that book, are trying to mimic ourselves according to the pattern of Christ. Okay? If we're trying to mimic ourselves according to the tradition of men, it's not out of the book. And Christ said, in the volume of a book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You can never go astray with trying to be like the Bible. You can never go astray with championing sola scriptura. You can never go astray with saying all of scripture is all I want. That's my whole desire. That's my whole want. And so we have to go back pretty far, like I said, all the way back to somewhere between 190 and 201 AD to find a clear writing on the belief of these men who were driven underground. And by about the time of 500 AD, they were a heresy to worship this way, and they were killed and executed. And so very few quadadecimans lived in the West. Almost all of them fled to the East, if there were any, because they weren't allowed to worship according to what the Bible said. And once the scriptures were fully translated into Latin and not into the common man's tongue anymore, which happened in 450 by St. Jerome, and then that progressed in its use, people couldn't read the Bible anymore, so you just did what you were told. Until times of men like Wycliffe and John Huss and those types of men started saying, we need to go back to the Bible. And so I'm just going to read a section out of the chapter, which is chapter 24 of Ecclesiastical Histories, The Disagreement in Asia. I'm just going to read point 1, 6, and 7. I'm going to skip the center because it's pretty lengthy. Eusebius says this: the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, who was a pupil of Polycarp — these are not small names, by the way — who was a student directly of John and Philip the Apostle, says plainly, quote, all of these — and he just names a whole list of people, with including the children of the apostles and all these other people that we know in church history — he says, all of these observe the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel. That's his exact words. All of these observe the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel. Deviating in no respect, and that's usually where we get accused. Well, you don't want to deviate, and you want to try to do it just like the Bible says, and there's something, I guess, wrong with that. But according to the thinking of these men, they deviated in no respect. But they followed the rule of faith. I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives. In other words, this is a long-lasting family tradition. Some of whom I have closely followed. Seven of my relatives were bishops, overseers, and I am the eighth. Now, just let that sink in a minute. We don't know where this was written. Somewhere between 190 and 201. That's all we have to go off of. The last apostle, John, died somewhere after the temple was destroyed. We're not exactly sure. But he lived a long age. Very, very old. From the time the apostles died and the gospel went out, there were 8 bishops that were family, father to son, relatives, or father to uncle. That's a lot of people that died. And the reason they died is because they died martyrs' deaths, guaranteed. Bishops died quick in those days. Even Victor, who I'm not real fond of, the guy he's writing against, died a martyr's death. Okay? Men died quickly in those days for their beliefs. This man was the 8th from the time his first relative got the gospel to be in that position, meaning men just died like dominoes. So this guy's not speaking without force, without knowing the consequences of this. Deviating in no respect, but following to the rule of faith, I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I've closely followed. For 7 of my relatives were bishops, and I am the 8th. My relatives always observe the day when the people put away leaven. Not only does Polycrates say that we keep the Passover on the 14th day, but he also goes out of the way to say they keep the days of the putting away of leaven, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, something that was also being opposed only 200 years after Christ. 7th point, which is a continuation of it, of Polycrates' statement. I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord. So you can take this two ways, either from the time of his conversion, he's 65, or from the time he was born, he was 65, never knowing a time outside of a Christian home. I don't know how to read that. But I'll just read it how it says it. I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren throughout the world and have gone through every holy scripture. I've read the whole Bible, he's saying. I am not affrighted or terrified by your words. For those greater than I have said, quoting the apostles out of Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God rather than man. This is one bishop writing another. You know why he had to say that? You know why he said, I'm not terrified by your words? Because he knew what the next move was going to be. And it's exactly what happened. They're going to kill you next. If you contradict us and we win, and you keep to this biblical tradition that you're trying to keep to, if you're trying to do what the Bible says, not deviating in every respect, and we say you got to do it our way, the Easter way, the way that we now know is Easter, if you don't do it our way, we're going to kill you. And he says, I'm not terrified by your words. People greater than me have had to stand up against tyranny. And so I don't have a problem with saying what we do is, quote unquote, weird to people. What we celebrate is different than other people by taking the communion at Passover time. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem taking great confidence in what Polycrates says here. It doesn't bother me at all. I can also say their words don't terrify me. If someone says you cannot celebrate Passover the way you think so, and if you do it, you're going to die, I would die. I don't have a problem saying that either. It's how I feel convicted the Lord would want me to do it. But all at the same time, I cannot say in any regard that me keeping it is because I feel like if I don't, I won't be saved. I do it simply because I love Jesus. That's it. Because in the volume of a book, it's written of him. Every Passover, when we sanctify for Passover, every communion, when we sanctify for communion, every time we come to that point in our life, I personally feel a closeness with Christ. I watch his passion. I think about it. I sing the Psalms of the Passion. I think about Christ's life and his death, what he did for me. And I wouldn't give it up for the world, literally. They'd have to kill me. Because that's just what I believe is true. And so, some people hearing that say, well, you obviously, if you're that strong about things, you must then think that you're saved by what you do. And if that's still believed after what I've already said, based on Hebrews 10, then you're just simply not listening. because I don't think that there's any righteousness that can come from my own works. I already know that everything we do will be imperfect. I already know the bread is imperfect. I already know the wine is imperfect. I already know that the lamb is imperfect. I already know that the bitter herbs are imperfect. I already know everything about it is imperfect because my human hand has come upon it. And I know it has no power to save me. But nevertheless, I would give my life to worship God the way He asks me to do it. Willingly. Gladly. Because as far as I'm concerned, life's not worth living unless you can worship God the way that He asks you to. It's just not worth it. Life's just not worth it. And so looking back, that was a little grave, that was a little strong words. Looking back at that section of 1 Corinthians 11, which we're going to be going back to, I'm just going to take time to go and link that back into why this tradition, which is biblical, apostolic biblical tradition, there's a huge difference between an apostolic tradition that is biblical versus an apostolic tradition that is a tradition. You'll hear a lot of people say we keep apostolic traditions. What they mean by that is there's some Talmud of the apostles out there that we don't, you know, we have another book or we have a tradition handed down by word of mouth that the apostles told us. It's not in the Bible, but that's what we do. There, Christians believe that too. And that is called an apostolic tradition. But biblically speaking, and from the words of the apostles, the apostolic traditions come out of the scriptures. They are what the apostles have said in the Bible. They are what we have recorded in Scripture. The apostolic traditions say, go to the law and the prophets. Go to the law and the prophets and understand what I say. Paul will give us a little snippet. Peter will give us a little snippet. James will give us a little snippet out of the Old Testament. That's because, as I tell you all the time, papyrus was expensive. Paper you didn't get at Walmart. Pens weren't easy to come by. And so if he gave you a little snippet out of Isaiah, he expected you to go back and read Isaiah. He wasn't going to rewrite all of Isaiah. If he gives you a little snippet out of what Jesus said, it's because Luke or Matthew or Mark have already had that written down. And you can go back and read that parchment because I'm not going to rewrite for you the whole chapter. Okay? If I quote out of Psalm 40 and I only quote a few verses, I want you to go back and read all of Psalm 40. That's what an apostolic tradition leads us to believe. Go to the Bible. The apostles stood on the Bible. The apostles' authority was because they were the apostles of Christ and they taught the Bible. And that's how we study the Bible. And so from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where is Paul quoting? He's quoting out of Matthew 26. So I'm going to go to Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. And I want to link what the apostle Paul says to the words of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul say what he says? Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now before the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus. Some of your translations might say on the first day of unleavened bread. The word is literally protos, and it is before the unleavened bread, which if you read the context, you'll see that's exactly the case. So I chose a slightly different translation here. Now before the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. That's a specific, the Passover, by the way, is a specific reference to the lamb. The lamb is called the Passover, not the day. It is the day of the Passover, which is the day of the lamb. Verse 20. Now when even was come, he sat down with his 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians 11. Consider the context. And he answered and he said, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him in the volume of the book. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man that he had not been born. And Jesus, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body. Paul's quotes. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks. This is the Eucharist. He gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. 29, But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So where did the Apostle Paul get his doctrine from? Did he make it up that day in the Corinthian church? Or did he use the example of Jesus with Judas? And then did he use the exact same words of Christ? He used the exact same words of Christ. Now, in the way that we understand this, Jesus, this is done on the 14th day at the very beginning of the day. So, because days are reckoned at evening, biblically speaking, the people came before Passover and said, Where should we make ready? Jesus says, Go and do this, right? And so, what do the people do? The apostles do. They go and they get their Passover lamb. They get everything ready. And then that night they sit down. Now, this is not for the Passover meal. Why is that the case? Because Jesus is going to be sacrificed according to what he said on the day of Passover. He died the very moment, he was crucified the moment the Passover lambs were slain, and he died before evening. Jesus was not going to be able to eat the Passover. If you read in the Synoptic Gospels elsewhere, he says this very thing. He says, I can't eat this with you, so I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. So he institutes communion. So what you need to understand is Jesus did not keep Passover on Passover day because he was being crucified. He was the Lamb. Okay? He fulfilled that volume of the book that was written of him. So when we eat the Passover, we do it after Passover meal in looking at this situation. And that's because Jesus says to do it that way. But he didn't do it, and we aren't mimicking his exact movements. And the reason that is because he could not have been there. Okay? He had to be crucified. And so that's important to realize that's why that is happening. And so when we go to the text and we say, well, where do we get the wine, for instance? Where do we get the wine of the new covenant? Well, it's nowhere in the book of Exodus, which is where we're going next, Exodus chapter 12. The book of Exodus tells us exactly how the Passover meal and the unleavened bread and everything else was to go, how it was to take part. There is no mention, however, of red wine. God did not, choose to reveal that at that time. He revealed that in Christ. The reason for that is because while we were taught of the covenant of grace in Psalm chapter 40, where Christ says, before the foundation of the world, I'm going to come into the world, and in the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do your will. You've prepared a body for me, and all these things. He did not choose to reveal the wine to us until the time of Christ, because that actually happened now. It's kind of like putting a period on the end of a sentence, so to speak. In other words, every saint that's ever believed in Jesus' blood and ever partook of the Passover in commemoration of the Messiah did exactly what Moses told him to do. But when Jesus came, and he is God and he is lawgiver, so he's allowed to tell you to do whatever he wants to tell you to do, and he said, now you add this. Here's the new significance. The unleavened bread that you eat is my body broken for you. The wine you're going to drink is my blood. And we did not receive the revelation of the wine until Jesus spoke these words. It was the first time. Everyone else in all of Judea did not drink the wine. Only the apostles drank the wine. And that was passed on to the churches as this is how we as Christians keep it. Now, some people say, well, the Jews, they drink wine during their Passover Seders. They don't have a command for it. I can't tell you why they do it. It's not in the Bible. And so if you go to Exodus chapter 12, this will be the last thing we read. You'll see the literal descent. So we've gone from Corinthians 11. I've packed that full of why it's important for us to examine ourselves, why it's important for us to know where we stand with Christ, why it's important for us to know the covenant of grace. I've linked that now to the Last Supper, as we call it, with Jesus, the Last Supper he ate with his apostles before Passover day when he was going to die. And now, why is it Jesus with his apostles went to keep Passover? Why did they do what they did? Well, even the apostles, even Jesus Christ, because in the volume of the book it was written of him. So Exodus 12 is the volume of the book that he fulfills. Exodus 12:3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. It's very interesting, as you look at the triumphant entry, it corresponds exactly to the picking of the way of sheep and the selection of the lamb. If you look at the timeline of Jesus Christ's life in the weeks coming up, which we always commemorate here, in remembering the passion, the marker points in Jesus' life leading up to the crucifixion, they correspond to what is said here in the volume of the book. Take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. If the household is too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day, quadadeciman, of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And ye shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the, and on the upper doorposts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now I'm just going to stop at 8 for a moment. Do you see the verse that says, and make sure you drink red wine? It's not there. Because Jesus added that to our festival so that we remember the blood of the new covenant. We'll discuss that more next Sabbath. And so he says in 9, eat not of it raw, talking about the flesh of the lamb. Eat not of it raw, nor soddened at all with water. So it's not a fancy dish. It's not something that you soak in olive oil and douse with salad dressing and all that kind of stuff. It's not a fancy thing. It's because Christ didn't come as a fancy man. As a volume of the book, it was written of him. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast it with fire, his head, with his legs, with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let none of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, ye shall eat it in haste. This is Yahweh's Passover. So why did the Apostle Paul talk about it in 1 Corinthians 11? Because Jesus talked about it in the Synoptic Gospels and all the records we have of it. Okay? In this case, we read out of Matthew. Why did Matthew talk about it? Talk about what Jesus did. Why did the apostles get together? For to keep the Passover. They came to him before the Passover and said, where do you want us to go and keep the Passover? Where did they get that idea from? From the law of God. That's an apostolic tradition that goes all the way back. We could go back further with it if we wanted to. Some people don't know this, but you can actually take the Passover and the elements of the sacrifice of the Passover all the way back to the time of Abraham when the covenants were given to Abraham. And he says, on this same day, I'm going to deliver your people out of Egypt. Well, if you link that to what was said here, that means God spoke to Abraham on the 14th day of the first month and made his promise about delivering him on Passover. So Abraham, when he was there and he divided all the cows and the birds and the pillar of fire come walking through the midst of them, you remember, in the smoking furnace, the lamp in the smoking furnace of Abraham, that would have happened on Passover night because he says, in this self same day, I will deliver your armies. It continues to go back. You can even see elements of it between Melchizedek and Abraham at the slaughter of the kings where bread and wine is actually used, where Melchizedek's name, what's it mean? King of righteousness. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the King of Righteousness, that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That this is a symbolic person of Christ. And so, what do we see between Melchizedek and Abraham? Bread and wine. Okay? So you can take this idea of fellowship and communion with God and sanctifying yourself for communion way back into time. It's very Genesis. And it's a very important time for Christians, and it always has been. It's not something we've invented. It's not something that we dreamt up one year and said, you know what, I think we're going to keep this thing called Passover. We'll just kind of make it up as we go along. We went to the Bible and said, what does the Bible say? If I want to understand 1 Corinthians, where do I go? I go to Jesus. If I want to understand Jesus, where do I go? I go to Moses. Where did Moses get his words from? From Jesus, from Christ, the Word made flesh. That's who spoke every word to Moses. So I go to Christ, because in the volume of the book, it was written of him. And so with that, that's going to be the first part of this. I'm hoping to get into it more a little bit, try to drive more home into the sanctity of the moment. The more of the contemplative measures we're going to go, and we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 11 next week, and we're going to tie some more stuff into that and look at exactly what the apostle's saying and how it goes further than the Passover. Now it goes into the church itself and into the Christian body itself that's scattered throughout the world, as Polycrates said. And we're going to look at that text and see if we're appropriately using this time to consider these things.
This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com.